Well, I love that we started kind of talking about missions today because I want to tell you a little story about my friend Jason, who was a missionary for the International Mission Board. And when he first started as a missionary in South Asia, his brother, who was a helicopter pilot for one of the oil and gas companies down in the Gulf, flew all the way out to Asia to visit his brother, who was on the mission field out there. And Jason is kind of an adventurer. He had this great idea. His brother was a bit of an adventurer too. And he said, we're going to go on an adventure together. And so they went to the bus station. And Jason wanted to take his brother to a special place. And so he went and bought tickets at the bus station. And they hopped on a bus. But, you know, they're young missionaries, not really affording very much. And so they bought the cheapest tickets. They sat at the back of the bus on the floor, right up against all the fish crates where they were transporting all the fish. And the way he described it was fish guts, kind of like every once in a while would slosh out and kind of like go down the back of his shirt and stuff. And they did that for 14 hours. 14 hours on a bus on a grand adventure. And they get to their destination at long last, and they get off the bus, and Jason takes one look around and he says, we're not in the right place. It turns out that Jason had mispronounced the name of the destination when he bought the bus tickets and got on the wrong bus with his brother, who had flown all the way to Asia, and they rode 14 hours in the wrong direction with fish guts down their backs. He has a good sense of humor about it. His brother did not have that good of a sense of humor about it. But that's what can happen. And that's what Romans 10 paints a picture for us about, if you want to turn your Bibles to Romans 10, when people try to make their own way to righteousness. Only the slightest mistake when you're trying to make your own way to righteousness can send you in the complete opposite direction. That's what we're going to see Paul talking about today. This is the problem he's pointing out in the whole book of Romans, by the way, as he's been describing the Jewish people, who had been given so much from God, yet had rejected Jesus. And were, as he finished chapter 9, clarifying, they were relying on their own work for righteousness. Now, as we said, when it comes to righteousness, just the slightest mistake sends a person in the complete opposite direction. It's impossible for a person to make their own way to salvation. So Paul's building in chapter 10 on where we left off last week at the end of chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, which show us that there's really two primary ways that people in the church in Rome were pursuing righteousness, or people who ought to have been in the church in Rome were pursuing righteousness. There was the first, which was the path of folly, which is righteousness achieved. Then we're going to get to the second, which is the path of faith, which is righteousness received. But these are answering the big question that Romans is posing for us, which is, how do we get right with God? I mean, if you summed it up, the whole book, into one question, that's the question: how do we get right with God? And he continually, from all kinds of angles, gives us the one true answer, which is faith in Jesus Christ. But in chapter 10, he starts with the path of folly, and he expounds on the Israel's problem, or the Jewish people who choose to reject Christ. He expounds on their problem. So here's what it says in chapter 10. I'll read it for you. You follow along. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, that is, the Jewish people who have rejected Christ, is their salvation. I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we'll just pause there. We're going to cover the first 13 verses, but we'll take it in three kind of chunks to cover these two paths, the path of folly and the path of faith. But this first exposes the path of folly. What we see right out of the gate in verse 1 is something that you kind of have to intuit from Paul's desire. Paul's desire for these people who don't know Christ is that they would come to salvation in Christ. His desire is for, and his prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I would take that to mean that the Jewish people who had rejected Christ did not share the same desire or prayer to God. And one of the first steps towards righteousness is to recognize that we need to be saved. We need something other than us to bring us to salvation. And that was what Paul was getting at. His prayer was that not just that they would be saved, but that they would see their need for a Savior, that they cannot be their own Savior. It just seems like as we develop, the human race keeps pushing forward, we cannot shake kind of this core quality of our lives that we want to be our own gods. We want to make our own way. We want to be the designers of our own destiny. And we always fail. And so one of the core components of the good news of Jesus presented here in Romans is we need something other than us, something greater than us, to save us. We cannot be our own saviors. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say, look, I know them. I understand what they're going through. Paul's essentially saying, I lived that life. And if you go back and read, especially in the book of Acts, Paul's testimony, you'll actually see how he was the Jew of all Jews, right? He was even persecuting Christians. He was making his own way. And it left him nowhere without Jesus. And then he met Jesus and everything changed. And now his heart is changed and softened toward the people who he was just like them. And he wishes that they too would come to this knowledge. And he says, I can testify. They've got zeal for God. They got passion for God. Boy, they want righteousness, but they're going about it the wrong way. They're not doing it according to knowledge. Since, verse 3, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They've attempted to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to God's righteousness. Zeal without knowledge. Tony Marita says that what this sounds like today in our culture, in our context, is that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're very sincere about it. Maybe you've heard someone say that. Maybe you've felt that. Your truth is your truth. As long as you believe it, that's all that matters. That's zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Let me just illustrate it this way, because Romans 10 warns us that this is not true. Some of you diehard football fans are going to understand where this is going real quick. 1964 was the year. A guy named Jim Marshall played for the Minnesota Vikings, and there was a game that they were playing in San Francisco versus the 49ers, and they forced the 49ers to fumble in the secondary. The receiver catches the pass, secondary defense causes the fumble. Here comes Jim Marshall out of the nowhere. Vikings defense scoops up the fumble. This was not uncommon, because to this day, he is tied for the NFL record for recovering opponents' fumbles. He was really good at this. But this day was different. He scooped up the ball and he ran 66 yards to the wrong end zone. Poor guy. He didn't score a touchdown. He scored a safety for the wrong team. And he earned his nickname that day. This is a guy who holds the NFL record, tied for the NFL record for the most fumble recoveries caused from the opponent. And his nickname for the rest of his life, Jim Wrong Way Marshall. That's zeal without knowledge. Passion from the wrong perspective. Running after anything other than Christ. Paul says, even religion, and he's writing this to people and with a heart for people who valued religion. But running after anything other than Christ is running the wrong way. You can be a rule follower or a rule breaker, and you can miss salvation by the same distance. You can be having all the head knowledge of church stuff and all the outward appearance of faith. You've always been a good person, right? You've always attended all the church functions. You've always done the right thing. You've always treated people well. You've always lived with integrity. You can do all those things, But if you strip all of it away, and at the core of your being is not a deep confidence in Jesus Christ as the only source and end of all of your righteousness in life, it's like running to the wrong end zone. And one day it will be exposed as folly. Zeal without knowledge. Paul's heart for the Jewish people, and that he wrote this letter to in Rome, and his heart for you, and God's heart for you, is that you would hear and understand and believe and stop going the wrong direction. That's his heart. How is all this true? He says that they've pursued the law. They pursued their own righteousness through the law, and that is folly in and of itself because Christ is the end of the law. That's what he says in verse 4. That's the Greek word telos. It means that Christ is the goal. Christ is the purpose. Christ is the intent. Christ is the completion of the law. It all hangs on Christ, and it all points to Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's not about doing something. It's about what you believe. It's about the bend of your heart and how that shapes your life. We'll see more about that in a second. But the law of Moses, which Paul's been talking about now for 10 chapters, and about how it doesn't add up that we can be people who follow the law and then attain righteousness. This is not how it works in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens, the law of Moses points to Christ as its goal. How is the law pointing to Jesus? How is all this Old Testament stuff pointing us to Jesus? Well, Jesus is the goal of it because the law exposes our need for a savior. Think about it this way. Think about a weightlifter. Maybe you are a weightlifter. I'm not. I don't know if you can tell. But I was thinking about a weightlifter, and if what's the goal of a weightlifter? Like what's he headed towards, you know, or she? You know, is to get as strong as possible, lift as much weight as possible? What if a weightlifter could put all the weights in their local gym on one bar and lift it? I mean, is that the dream, right? What if, like, could they really just conquer that gym and be able to lift all the weights? What if that weightlifter accomplished that? Well, what would be next? Could that weightlifter take all the weights at all the gyms in the world and put it on the bar and lift it? No, that's absurd. Really, the beginning of it is absurd. That is what the magnitude of the law compared to our human ability is. Spiritually speaking, it would be like us desiring and attempting to put all the weights in the world on one bar and lift it. There's just no way. That's what Paul's, the message he's trying to get across. Spiritually speaking, you try to pave your own way through righteous living by just being obedient to the law of Moses and all those Old Testament laws. You'll never get there. That sounds like bad news. But Christ is the end. He's the goal. He's the intent. He's the purpose. He's the completion of the law because the law exposes our need for a savior. We need something greater than ourselves to be our savior. But also the law highlights the need for a true and better sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. I mean, that's one of the threads you can trace through all the Old Testament, is that God is appeased in his wrath and offers forgiveness and grace for those who bring a sacrifice, a sacrificial offering, to stand in their place so that the animal sacrifice receives the punishment of death instead of them, and then God offers that. But they had to do it over and over again. Christ is the end, the goal, because he's the true and better sacrifice, that he's the one who finally fulfills all of the righteous requirements of the law. And that's why he can be called the end of the law. So we've seen it like he's the goal of the law, right? The intent and the purpose of the law, it all points to him. But also he is the literal end of the law. His life and death satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law for all people. So there's no more sacrifice required. It's over. It's ended. He's the end of it. His then resurrection proves that he crossed the finish line. This is what starts in verse 30 of chapter 9 when Paul says that they pursued righteousness. The image is like of a race. Like, what are they running after? What are they chasing after? What is the finish line, the ticker tape, right, that they cross through? And that would be ultimately something they will never get to as they pursue righteousness on their own. But as they pursue righteousness on their own, it means it causes them to ignore Jesus, who has already accomplished that on their behalf. He's already crossed the line. He's already finished the race. And his resurrection proves that the race is complete. So not only is there no more sacrifice required, there's no more striving required. God freely has offered Jesus by his grace. So then salvation is not something we have to achieve. This is good news. And this is the point Paul drives home in verses 5 through 8. He's making more reference, just like we saw in chapter 9, more reference to the Old Testament, because his message is aimed at the heart of the religious person, the person who's kind of bent, as most humans are, to trying to make their way to God on their own, to trying to prove their worth of their own ability and volition. So let me read just verses 5 through 8 for you. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, since Moses writes about the law, that righteousness is from the law. This law of Moses, Paul's going, hey, remember that guy? He actually writes about the righteousness that's from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. Which means if you can fulfill all of the law, then you'll be righteous and you'll live. But there's kind of a hint of going like, but good luck with that. It's not going to happen. Verse 6, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. What's Paul doing here when he brings in these Old Testament references, most of which come from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which we've cross-referenced before a couple of times in the book of Romans. And so if you're studying Romans on your own along with the series, you might want to write down Deuteronomy 30 and go back and read that chapter. That's a very important chapter to Paul's argument here as he pulls from the Old Testament and aims his message at the heart of a religious person. What's he saying? He's saying if a person could keep the law perfectly, they would have eternal life. Even Moses agrees with that. But that's an impossible task. And it's not actually the point of the law. The point of the law, as we've seen, was to point us to the one who fulfilled it on our behalf. The point of the law was not to get us to do everything right, to achieve our own righteousness. The point of the law always was to point us to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would fulfill it on our behalf. So we're saying, look, Who would have to go to heaven to bring Christ down? Who would have to go down to the abyss to bring Christ up? The reality is you can go high and low all over this earth, even through the kind of the spiritual world that inhabits this earth. You could go high and low seeking righteousness. But the truth is righteousness came seeking you. You don't have to reach heaven. Christ came from heaven for you. You don't have to plumb the depths of the grave. Christ has died and is risen for you. The work of righteousness is accomplished completely by Jesus. God's purpose has always been to provide salvation for his people by his grace, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so Paul's driving this home. If righteousness achieved is such folly, like I almost think we're probably sitting here going, and if you're just a church person, you're kind of used to this, you're going like, yeah, duh, like, right? But there's a disconnect a lot of times between what we say we believe and then what we live like we believe. And I think Paul's really trying to drive this home for the people here that grace is not only what brings you to Christ. Grace is what sustains you in Christ and keeps you all the way till the end. This has nothing to do with your effort or your ability, that you cannot just come to Christ and go, oh, I got saved and now I'm going to do all the right things so God's happier with me. And that's not how it works. He's saying, no, God loved you. Just like we just sang, God so loved you that he gave Jesus his one only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. That means you would have in your possession, because it's been a gift given to you from God, life eternal in the here and now and forevermore. That you've been adopted, as chapter 8 would say, into his family, an heir with Christ. This is the great gift that has been given to you. So righteousness achieved, yes, it is a folly, because it's impossible. It's zeal without knowledge. But it's a slippery slope that we fall into continually. Maybe it's not the desire to do better to get God to love me. Maybe it's the guilt we carry sometimes when we haven't done the right thing, when we haven't done all the things that we know God's asked of us. We call those sins of omission versus sins of commission. And what's the first thought that comes into your heart and mind? Is it shame or is it grace? The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of grace. And you can fail repeatedly. It's not up to you to hold your salvation. Jesus does that for you. He's gone high and come from heaven. He's gone low and conquered the grave, all so that you can have salvation. And so stop depending on your own works, not just to come to faith, but then also to sustain your salvation. It's all grace. But then the question begs, if it's not the folly of righteousness achieved, Romans is asking us, how do we get righteous? How do we get right with God? The answer is the path of faith. Because God obtained righteousness for us through Christ, doing what we cannot do. Righteousness is a gift to be received. This is where Paul takes us in the next few verses, the path of faith that stands in stark contrast to the path of folly. So let's go back to verse 8, because I love the phrase that Paul uses as he sets up his argument beginning in verse 8. On the contrary, what does it say? What is the message of faith? The message is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord, the Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, this is good news. The path of faith. This is what has brought us here to this room. This is what's brought us here to this moment. God is drawing you to the path of faith. God is drawing you and holding you to the life of faith. He's inviting you to the life of faith, to turn away from the life of folly and pursuing your own righteousness and embracing fully with all your heart and life and soul and mind and strength the gift of righteousness that's given in faith. So how does he talk to us about that? Well, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's a little combo here about the mouth and the heart that Paul is pulling straight from Deuteronomy 30. Remember, we referenced that a minute ago. That's another one that you'll see when you go back to Deuteronomy 30, which is all about faith, right? We would think Old Testament must be about works. Actually, it's not. Go read it. It's about faith And Paul pulls that, he extracts that and brings it into the New Testament. He says, look, this is the gospel, this is the way it's always been. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confess that Jesus is God. That everything hinges on him, that he's sovereign, that he's over all, that he's ruling and reigning as King of Kings, that he's your master, and that you follow and obey him. That is the declaration of faith that we are to make. It's core to the good news. And if any ounce of you wants to say, I am not Lord, but Jesus is Lord, that's a work of God in your life bringing you to salvation. Lean into that. Have the courage to say, Jesus is Lord. But the other part that's kind of core to the good news here is that Jesus is resurrected. He's risen. That what that says about God is a life-giving God. This is a correction in the gospel to the very first lie that was ever given by the serpent in the garden. Did God say that you'll die? Surely not. And the humans were convinced in the moment that God was not the God of life, but that God is the God of death. But the truth is, the gospel truth is that God is a life giver. God is the one who breathed life into the humans initially. God is the one who then, when we chose death in ourselves by becoming our own gods, our own Lord, that he still provided a way to do what we could not do for ourselves in giving us his only son, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's for those of us who say, Jesus is Lord, I'm not Lord, because he's resurrected, I believe God is the life giver and he can give me the life that I could never accomplish on my own. Because without Christ, I am destined for eternal death. But because Christ is resurrected, God grants me a right standing with him so that I can live eternally with him. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. It's the answer to the question, how do we get right with God? It's the mouth and the heart. Now, that is what clarifies what it takes to speak and to believe. But sometimes we think we get that out of order. And I think Paul just brings in verse 10 to reiterate what he's already said and to show us that it's not a this, then, that, but it's a both and, because he reverses the order. In verse 10, he starts with the heart. And that's actually more naturally how Paul normally talks about faith, is that it comes from the heart, that faith is a confession, it's a declaration of personal trust that's rooted in a heart conviction. If you find yourself with any inclination toward Christ at all, it comes from the heart because God has been at work in your heart, doing something you cannot do, bringing you to a place of belief that you otherwise would have never chosen on your own. But now, because of his work, you can choose. And God's hand in that and your choice in that, just like we saw last week in Romans 9, they go hand in hand. They are not against each other. They're together, working together to bring you into this new relationship with God, this right relationship with God. So verse 10, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now, there's something grammatically happening there that's just good to clarify. That these are not like, oh, I can make God do something. I can make God save me by saying the right words. I can make God save me by believing the right things. That's not true at all. Actually, when it says resulting in righteousness, that just means that when God gives you the gift of faith and you begin to believe and you develop the courage to confess with your mouth, that's a work of God that he started in you. You didn't start it. And then that means that when he started in you, he will finish it. Just like Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, when God begins a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. So that's the result. Because God started a work in you, and now you've engaged with him in faith, he completes it. That's where salvation comes from. It's his work and his work alone. It has nothing to do with our work. So this is an important little grammatical thing there that helps kind of shape our thinking about God. So then verse 11 and 13 kind of just wrap things up for us for today about the gift of faith, this path of faith that is righteousness received, not righteousness achieved. Let me read verse 11 through 13 again. It says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame." Remember that shame? That's not just talking about the feeling of shame that comes when you might fall into sin, but it's talking about what happens on the last day when judgment is levied against sin once and for all. For those who are in Christ, who believe on him, will have no shame related to any of their past sins because Jesus has already paid for them and Jesus has given you his righteousness. So when God passes judgment on sin, he doesn't pass judgment on you because you are not sin. You are righteous in Christ. So you won't be put to shame since there's no distinction between Jew and Greek because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there's two quotes here from the Old Testament. Again, as Paul kind of aims this message at the heart of a religious person, from Isaiah 28, from Joel chapter 2. And Paul takes these and kind of like in a commentary, he sort of brings them into giving gospel application to them. Like so maybe they've heard these verses, right? Maybe they've heard them in their context in the prophet Isaiah that everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Maybe they've heard the context of Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul's kind of bringing them to the forefront here to show us kind of some big picture gospel applications of this truth that's always been there, that God's been leading us all this time through the Old Testament into this good news of Jesus. And the first thing I think I see is that the gospel of Jesus is received by faith. Everyone who believes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that means everyone who says, I can't be the author of my own salvation, but Jesus is, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he alone is my source and end of righteousness. When I call on the name of the Lord, that means he'll save me. The gospel is rooted in this, and it's always been that way. It's also that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. And this is a commentary that Paul adds to the Isaiah passage, because if you go look it up in your Bible, in Isaiah, it doesn't say everyone. But Paul's kind of taking all the things of the Old Testament together and giving a little commentary on that verse and saying what really was intended is that it pointed us to the gospel, a gospel that was for everyone. In fact, when he brings in verse 13, the quote from Joel, that word everyone is in that one. In fact, the context in Joel 2 is this prophecy that the Spirit of God will be poured out from God on all humanity. That God's desire and dream for all time is that all tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples will come into his kingdom. And that he did what was necessary to make it available for all. That yes, he chose the Jewish people to bring about the Messiah and to be his representatives to the earth, that they might show the world what he's really like. Now, they didn't do a great job with that all the time, but God in his providence and sovereignty brought the Messiah through them, and at times he showed us what he's really like, even in the hard things, through his people, Israel. But now, and it's always been this way, this is what chapters 9 through 11 are teaching us, God's heart is for all people to come to a saving knowledge, faith in Jesus Christ. That means people in corners of the earth that you don't even know about. They can come to faith in Jesus and be saved. That means the people who have been sitting in church all their lives but have just been putting on a religious facade, that means those people can still come to faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives can be radically transformed and be given the gift of righteousness to be finally made right with God, because nothing they did up until this point has made them right with God. Only Jesus can make them right with God. But it's available to them, and God is drawing them. Those of us who have made every mistake in the book, who feel when we lay our head down at night, that we don't even know who we are. That we do the things we wish we wouldn't have done. That we can't believe that when we were teenagers or in our 20s or our 30s or whatever the mistakes we've made, we can't imagine that our lives would have ever gone that direction, and we feel guilt upon guilt upon guilt. This is the news, the good news, that Jesus and his righteousness is available to you, and that he's done the work necessary in his death and resurrection to make it possible. And it's nothing about what you've done or not done. It's the good news of Jesus. And so I want to leave you with a question related to what we've celebrated this week. The July 4th holiday, the 250th anniversary of our nation, the United States of America. 250 years since our founding fathers ratified the Declaration of Independence from England. What is your declaration? Is it a declaration of independence? That you got this? That you don't need a savior? Or would you declare dependence on Jesus today? That's the invitation of faith. And that's the declaration we got to make every day. I depend on Jesus. Would you make that declaration? The worship team is going to come and lead us through a song of response. And if there's something stirring in your heart and you go, I don't know what that means or how to do that, but I know I want it. Man, would you let us visit with you and pray with you and help just encourage you to take another step spiritually toward Jesus? It would be an honor just to have a conversation with you, even just to begin a conversation with you about faith in Jesus and where and how to be right with God. Let me pray for you, and then we'll respond to God before we leave. God, thanks for just the word of hope here, that we don't have to strive, that no more sacrifice is needed, that Jesus paid it all. God, I just hope every one of us is dependent on Jesus for faith today. If anyone, God, is still walking in that kind of religious facade, if anyone today, God, is still kind of putting on the face of like church life and good person kind of stuff, but doesn't know at the core of their being that they're dependent 100% on Jesus to be right with you, God, would you work in their heart by your Spirit today and bring them to salvation? God, help them to lay down all the ways they've tried to be righteous on their own and to finally receive in humility and by your grace the gift of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ alone. And that would be the biggest thing that changes their whole life. So God, that's a work only you can do. And I just humbly ask you, God, that you would change us from the inside out. Make us a people who confess, declare with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart at the core of our being that you are a life-giving God, that Jesus resurrected to conquer death on our behalf. God, help us to live in that truth. Righteousness received by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.